Welcome to the Trinity Church Aberdeen podcast, where you can listen to our most recent sermons. To find out more about who we are and what we believe, visit trinityaberdeen.org.uk.
Amen. Would you please turn to Exodus chapter 20 that we might hear from the living God. It's on page 61 in the church black Bibles. If you've got a large print blue Bible, it's page 72. We're continuing our series through Exodus, and we've come to Exodus chapter 20. Listen to God's words to us. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I wonder if sometimes life can feel like there are just so many rules, so many laws, so many things to do, to not do. You know, there's rules about the roads, especially recently. We've got these bus gates, low emission zones. There's rules about taxes and tax returns and expenses. There's rules about age restrictions, health and safety rules, rules about how to apply for school places, rule about how to sort out your insurance. It just goes on and on, doesn't it? And it just seems that sometimes they're out there to catch us out. Oh, you didn't quite fill out our 16-page insurance claim form exactly right on question 3E, so we won't pay out, you know. And I wonder if we come to the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, as the Old Testament calls them, with a similar kind of attitude. You know, God's just, he's out to get us. He set these laws to try and trap us and trick us. They're just another list of rules, and we can groan as we hear them. But even if we've thought that, as Christians, we also know, don't we, deep down, these are God's special commands. Although we feel like we're in a sea of rules, we do know these ones are from God. We know these 10 words are the expression of God's moral law, the only part of the law spoken in the hearing of all the people, the only part of the law written by the hand of God onto stone. Here is his perpetually binding, forever good and right law and will for our life. And so the midst of all that's going on in our lives, all these different rules, we know we should keep these. If we're going to keep anything, surely these 10 are the ones we'll keep. You know, there's something that goes on in our consciences, isn't there? But how? How, if we're going to keep these ones as we know we should and want to as God's people, as we hear them, what should be going on in our hearts? If it's not a roll of the eyes and a groaning, well, what is it? Because that's what we need to know, isn't it? Because we know it's in our hearts that things get going. And in verses 18 to 21, we should get Israel's response to God declaring his law to them. And those few verses, they give us a wonderful window that they show us that there is a right and a wrong response to God's law and what's going on in our hearts. And it's all about fear. I don't know if you spotted that. Verse 20, and Moses said to them, "Do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Moses says there's a right kind of fear. They're meant to have a fear of God. And yet he also says, do not fear. There's also a wrong way of fearing him in these commands. So Israel's going to give us a window into the right heart attitude. If we want to obey what God has for us, then we need to let God and his law impact our hearts to bring about the right kind of fear. And what we need to see is this. As God gives us his law, in order to help us obey, he both presses down and lifts up. Okay, there's impact and yet also comfort. He convicts and encourages. And it's that double motion we're going to see that creates in us a right fear of him that leads to obedience. So we're going to see, so in pressing down, God creates a humble fear through a convicted heart. And then in lifting up, God creates a joyful fear through an encouraged heart. Let's take the first. I had a bit of a mouthful, but let's take that first. God creates a humble fear through a convicted heart. Let's read from verse 18 again. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." People stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So God's people, if you remember it from last week, they're standing on the edge of the mountain. They've heard the 10 words from the voice of God, and they are afraid. They stand far off. They realize the magnitude of hearing God's voice. They know they stand on holy ground before the holy God. And we've got to say there's something right about their fear here. Moses says they should have a fear of God. That's why God has come in this way. And in Deuteronomy, in the equivalent passage, they're commended for this response to God. That they showed something right in standing back and asking for a mediator. And what we're seeing here is a humble fear. They're undone before God. They realize they are nothing before the Creator, Holy God. And so what we need to do is unpick what's happened here. What have they understood about God and about themselves that humbles them in this moment? Well, it comes from the fact that the law acts like the sun's rays. I spoke about this in the morning service last week, if you're here. If you think about the sun's rays, they show us two things. They first show us what the sun is like. We know the sun is bright. Why? Because of the rays of light shining in our eyes. We know the sun is hot. Why? Because the sun's rays heat our skin. And the law is like that. It shows us the God who's given them. But also the law, it shows us what we're like. It's like rays of light shining through a dirty window or onto a dirty jumper. It shows us our hearts. So let's first see how it shows us God. And it is humbling. The law brings us before God himself. Verse 1, it's right there. And God spoke all these words. We immediately see this God is the only God. He is the God to be worshipped and honored. There's no space for pretenders to the throne, no wasted effort on false gods. It's him and him alone. And it's got to start here. Because we can all imagine the frustration of living in a country, say, with an illegitimate government. You know, rulers who don't deserve to be there and yet demand allegiance. Or how wrong it is to face a kangaroo court, you know, corrupt judges and bought jurors. We want the real deal, don't we? We want the right authority in place. Well, here he is. It's the Lord God. And his law shows it, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. There it is. I am the rightful authority, he says, the only true and good God. Nothing should be in front of me. And God should only be represented as he desires, only worshipped as he commands. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. This is a right jealousy. If God is the only authority, the only true creator and Lord of all, he should be treated like it, shouldn't he? It's like a husband jealous for his wife's love. He is her only husband, and therefore the only one she should love. That is right and good. He is the only God. It's humbling. We are before God Almighty, the Lord who commands the stars and the atoms, the waves and the wind. Hearing the law from this kind of God, it brings a right fear. It's a trepidation when we're before the one in charge, you know, a bit like standing before an admiral or a field marshal. Here is someone worthy of honor, respect, obedience, and allegiance. No wonder soldiers salute. But not only that, he's the perfect God. The law shows us his wonderful, perfect character. Just think, you shall not murder. It shows a God who loves and protects and gives life, perfectly upholding his world. You shall not commit adultery. As we thought about this morning, God is a God of faithfulness, sticks by his word, unchanging in mind and heart. You shall not steal. God is a perfect God of justice, seeking rights for the poor and the least, generously giving good gifts to his people. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Again, it's a God of justice, but it's truth as well. Only what is true and good and right is spoken by him. Every word a word of beauty. And do not covet. God is perfectly blessed. He's content, joyful, God of integrity. Here is the perfect God. It's the God we long for, isn't it? That we know we want leaders and lawgivers who have integrity. For the past few years, we've seen too much lack of it. Too many leaders saying one thing and doing another. Instead, here is the God of character. His law comes from his perfection and holiness. There's a glory to him. His character shines. He is light. In his presence, we are in the face of perfection itself. There is no one higher. There is no moral standard above him. No glory more beautiful. You know, I think we get a glimpse of what being before him is like when someone meets a celebrity. I know of someone who met Princess Diana, and they're absolutely starstruck. They didn't know what to say or do. They just were kind of in stunned silence before her. How much more before the only and perfect God, me, a finite mortal before him. And the law comes from this God. These Ten Commandments come from the ultimate and right authority. We're not messing around with fakes here. It's not some kind of junk email or pretend letter. These are the 10 words of the true God. How can we not obey? How could we even consider rebelling, turning our backs? We're humbled, aren't we? Humble before him. The only right thing to do is fall on our knees in worship and honor, a humble fear. But it's not just God the law shows us, it also shows us ourselves. And it does that because it's all so encompassing. Even in just 10 commandments. Just think, firstly, it reaches our desires, thoughts, and words and deeds before God himself. Our thoughts in having one God. Our words in how we use his name. Our deeds in making and bowing to idols, keeping the Sabbath day holy. But it's not just our words and deeds and thoughts before God, it's before others. Just think, our deeds are commands 5 to 8. Our words in command 9. Our thoughts and desires in command 10. It reaches every part of us. And it's in all of life. Do you notice that as well? Commands 1 to 4, they're all related to our worship of God. Commands 5 and 7 take us into the family and the home. And the rest, well, they impact society and the law and relationships with our neighbors. Every aspect of our life is brought under the scrutiny of these 10 commands. There is no stone left unturned. It's like heading into hospital and you get a full medical and a full body MRI scan. You know, cameras going through all parts of your body, then some academic tests and a lie detector test and a full brain scan. The law, it covers all of it. And we've seen that all the more as Jesus opens it up for us, haven't we, in the Sermon on the Mount. Even the laws about actions and deeds, like you shall not murder, actually speaking to our hearts and our desires. If you remember, Jesus summarized the law in this way, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love, loving in every part of my being, in every part of my life, in every sphere of existence. Convicted, as we put ourselves before the scope and depth of these 10 words, we really do just see our failings and our sin. There's no area of our life we can hide, no situation not covered, no bit of our heart or mind, desires or emotions, actions or words that are left untouched by the law. As we hear it, we're brought once again to our knees. Our selfishness, our pride, false worship, lies, anger, lust, discontentment. This is a humbling through a convicted heart. This is the pressing of the law onto our conscience. It's our sin being exposed before the holy judge. And what's ridiculous is we can be so quick to try and self-justify, try and cover things up by keeping our sin in secret. We'll make up for it all by trying to keep the supposedly easier bits. Just think, when someone last pointed out a sin of yours, how did you respond? In grace or on the defensive? Or perhaps we even blame God for his rules, like it's the rules' fault that we can't keep them. But before this law and this judge, our hearts are convicted. It's not the rules that ruins our relationship with God, it's our sin, it's us. No wonder the people of Israel, in verse 18, were afraid and trembled and they stood far off. Their hearts had been convicted before the only perfect God. No wonder they knew they needed a mediator, verse 19, and to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. The law presses down upon us as finite humans and upon us as sinful finite humans. It convicts. Don't we just know we need a savior? A humble fear comes through a convicted heart. This humbling is a good thing. It's a right thing. To be pressed down by the majesty of God and the glory of his law, it's right. As you hear the law, is there any remorse in you? Any confession of sin? Any repentance for what you've desired, thought, said, or done? Have you ever felt the need to say with the Apostle Peter, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord? As one Puritan has prayed, make me earnestly repent and heartily be sorry for all my misdoings. Make the remembrance of them so burdensome and painful that I may flee to you with a troubled spirit and a contrite heart. Have you ever wanted to feel your sin like that, as burdensome and painful, that you might flee to God and your Savior? But that's what the law of God does. It creates a humble fear through a convicted heart. And the thing is, if the bare law was all we had, if all we had were commands and more commands, well, that would be our only response. But God doesn't just press down. He also lifts up. So secondly, God also creates a joyful fear through an encouraged heart. A joyful fear through an encouraged heart. Let's go back to the mountainside and remember what Moses said to the Israelites. Verse 20, do not fear. Do not fear. In the midst of this right, humble fear, there's something else mixed in. There's something else that's wrong here. And I think it's this. In the face of God's perfect nature and perfect law, these Israelites only recoil. They only pull away and keep moving back and back from God in abject terror. They're scared. It's a bit like how someone reacts when they're in the presence of an irrational despot. You know, I remember seeing a video of Putin's head of intelligence speaking publicly in front of Putin, and he is utterly petrified. This is one of the senior guys. Every word he was worried about. When Putin corrects him, it's like he knows that he's in for the chop. It was abject terror. But that's not the kind of fear that is right for God's people before their God. Yes, our consciences should be convicted. Yes, we should be humbled. But there's more going on here. There's encouragement too. Because firstly, the giver of the law is also the covenant God. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, I am who I am. This is God's covenant name. It's his name he specially revealed to Israel. It's a name that is bound up with his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the name that was given to Moses at the burning bush. A covenant, well, it's a binding agreement of promises and conditions between a king and a lesser king. A vassal, the more powerful king, promises blessing and care for the lesser king who promises to serve and obey. And here it's between God and this nation Israel. And God's name shows his commitment to that covenant. I am who I am. In other words, I cannot change. If I said I'm going to keep this covenant, I'm going to keep it. I can sooner die than break my word. It's who I am. And God has shown what this covenant looked like. Verse 3, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Here is the covenant God who saves. He wants the best for his people. He's promised them a land. He'll give them a land. He's promised them safety and rescue. He's given it to them. He's a God, as we see in verse 6, a God of steadfast love. He's affectionate towards them. Here is the covenant God. He's committed to their good, committed to love them. He's unchanging in this. He's the great I am. And we see that actually in what happens at the mountain. Do you know, the people are terrified at the trumpet sound emanating from the mountain. But actually back in chapter 19, he had said that the trumpet would be a sign that they could approach a little closer. Or in 20 verse 19, they're terrified that if God speaks to them, they're going to die. But they're forgetting they've literally just heard him speak and they haven't died. God's moving towards them, not to destroy them, but to bless them as their covenant God. Here is the giving of the law, and we're seeing the heart of God towards his people. He's come down to them. He's calling them close to him. He's speaking to them. He's leading them. He's directing them. He's encouraging them. I might be the perfect holy God, but there's opportunity for a joyful relationship here. I'm committed to you. I'm seeking your best. Here is a father who loves his firstborn son. This isn't a dictator like Putin. This isn't some irrational despot who flies off the handle and is simply unsafe to touch. Here is someone for his people. He is the covenant God encouraging the hearts of his people towards joy. And in the law itself, he just shows his covenant love. We just need to take notice of the contrast God draws back in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He's reminding them, Egypt, that was the place of fear. That was the place of slavery, of hardship and death. You're now in the house of freedom, a place where I have good for you, love for you. And his laws just show it. They are in complete opposite to the rule and life under Pharaoh. Just think, the call to no idols stands in the face of that pantheon of Egyptian gods, pathetic gods, gods that could do nothing in the face of the Lord Almighty and the plagues. And then he says, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. God is giving them more than that. He's enforcing a day's rest. Pharaoh hadn't given them a day off in hundreds of years. He'd worked them harder and harder. He'd taken away any help. He'd beaten them when they'd failed. And yet here is God giving them a day's rest every 7 days. Giving them time, not just to rest from work, but to rest towards him, to find rest for their souls as they worship him. It's wonderful provision. Then Pharaoh's the one who ripped the family and life apart. He killed their children. He worked their fathers to death. He stole lives. He lied to make himself God and the world his slave. Yet here is the Lord protecting life, protecting families, bringing truth to all areas of life. He doesn't steal or enslave. The law, it shows us God's covenant love. It's a beautiful law, actually, isn't it? It's a law that brings life, brings healing. He's like one of those teachers who comes into a new class and puts together a class charter, you know, a set of rules that's going to make the class function well. I don't know, like listen when someone else is talking, or we respect different views. And the class begin to realize, oh, this is a good thing. It's going to help us learn, to help us do well, to enjoy learning. How much more is the law a gift of love to his people? A law that's good for us, that helps and protects us. It's not a heavy burden, but allows us to enjoy God and his world. He's lifting us up. The covenant God, he's showing us covenant love. And finally, he gives us a covenant mediator. Because the law was never given to save people. It can't do that, can it? It's like asking a safety poster, I don't know, like those ones you see at a swimming pool, do not run, do not bomb, you know, that kind of thing. It's like getting that poster to actually save a drowning child. Of course it can't. You need a lifeguard. And God knows that. And as he gives us the law, it's not like he's surprised we can't keep it. Ever since Adam, there's been sin. He knows we're going to fail and have already failed. And so he doesn't leave us in Adam. He gives us the last Adam. And he's hinted at it in this passage. After last week's sermon, someone asked me, how come Moses can go up to God when everyone else must stand far off? It's here again in verse 21. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. How can Moses do that? Well, it's because God's given him a different role. He's there to point us to someone else, to the true righteous one, the only one who can come on his own merit towards God. Jesus Christ, the only one who's fulfilled the law, the only one who's kept it perfectly, totally obedient to God our Father in his desires, in his thoughts and words and deeds, in his worship, in his home life and in society. Each and every commandment with all their layers beneath them, he's kept it. A total righteousness, a righteousness that he's then given to us, a righteousness that means we are justified by God, put on us like royal robes. And in his obedience, he also paid the price for our breaking of the law. He walked towards that cross. He died for our sins that we might be freed from its curse, freed from its weight. Oh, we're still humbled by the law, but we know its burden has been lifted. Our sins are forgiven. Our inability to keep it is not held against us. The curse is gone. We can come forward. We don't need to stand far off. We can come with joy, joy to God, confident of his bountiful grace to us. God lifts us up. He comforts. He encourages. Seeing the covenant God show his covenant love and give his covenant mediator, it's all to bring a joyful fear, a right fear, a fear that loves, that reaches forwards rather than shrinking back into the shadows. I know someone who for many years had felt the weight of parental pressure, She had felt worthless, demeaned by her mother. She had been crushed. But then she met the love of her life, a man who loved her, cared for her, who showed her tenderness when she got things wrong and gentleness when she feared the most. And slowly but surely, she began to blossom, to flower, to find joy. That's what God's grace does. We might feel crushed by the law, but God has not just given us just law. He's surrounded it in grace and mercy. He's given it as something good. He's drawing us towards him and towards a joyful love for his law. So not only do we feel a humble fear through a convicted heart, may we have joyful fear through an encouraged heart. And may that lead us more and more into obedience. That's what God wants. You see, as Moses said, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." God's good law is good, and to obey means we can joyfully enjoy him in the world he's given us. Jen Wilkin, in her book on the Ten Commandments, put it like this: the 10 words are encouraging words. They're meant to give us hope. Hope that we will live rightly oriented to God and others. Hope that we will grow in holiness. They're not given to discourage, but to delight. They are no less than words of life. May we too find that life and hope as we seek to live lives that walk in God's ways, walking in a way that is more and more like Christ, a life in step with the Spirit. So as you wake up tomorrow, I don't know, with that Monday morning feeling, may we know God's got a good life to be lived tomorrow. He's provided these loving commands, worship of him as a wonderful privilege, love, honesty, peace, joy. They're there to be followed through obedience. He's freed us from its punishment and its weight. We don't have to pull back, but we can follow. Follow our Lord Jesus, walk in his footsteps. A life of fear, humble and joyful fear. Amen.